Our scripture this morning is Psalm 26, page 459 in the Pew Bible, Psalm 26. These are the words of God, of David. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in Yahweh without wavering. Prove me, O Yahweh, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Yahweh, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, the songs that you have given to us, written by the hand of David and inspired by your Spirit. We ask, Father, that as we read this song and as we preach it and pray it, that it would become ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Encourage our hearts, give us the boldness of faith and the strength to endure. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those songs that when we read it, we usually have a knee-jerk reaction because we have been raised in our Reformed tradition not to rely on our own righteousness. Right? We, time and time again, we hear things like, your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, as we read from Isaiah. And we read from Romans that all have fallen short of the glory of God and none does good. And on it goes. And our knee-jerk reaction is to immediately want to jump to Jesus, which is a really good knee-jerk reaction, right? We think to ourselves, how can David ask God to judge him according to the works of his life? Doesn't he know theology? Right? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he believe in the doctrine of total depravity? What do we do? And then we immediately go, oh, well, he must be talking about his righteousness found in Jesus. Right? His righteousness by faith alone. And we take a breath, and then we move on to the next song. And that's sort of true. We should do that, and I think that is ultimately where we need to go. But David is not, in this song, challenging what we hold to as justification by faith alone, nor in any other similar psalm where David or another psalmist is calling God to judge him according to his faith, according to his works, according to his righteousness. That's not challenging the justification according to faith alone. This is where that wonderful word covenant comes in. Right? We must understand that David is writing this as somebody already justified, as a man of faith. He's writing this psalm. It's not as though he's waiting to be justified in the salvific sense in which we speak. David is already a covenant member. He is a man after God's own heart. He is already, before the writing of this psalm, justified by faith alone. That is not what's going on here. There's no problems with that. David is just like us. But in that covenant, David is obligated to maintain his loyalty to God. Just like us. And the psalm shows to us that David is surrounded by it. This is a historic vindication. When we think of justification by faith alone, we toss that into the future and the great day when Jesus comes back as the judge. Right? When you stand before Jesus, the judge of all the earth, what makes you just? And the answer is Jesus. Right? Jesus makes us just. Not our righteousness, not our obedience. Right? None of that. On that last and final great day, what makes us just before the throne of God is Jesus. Right? That's not what David has in mind in writing this psalm. I'm sure David would affirm that. Yahweh makes us just. What David has in mind in this psalm is that he's surrounded by enemies. He's being accused of this or that sin, and people are laying charges against him. This is what we could call historic vindication, historic justification. We've done the same thing. Here's a common way in which we relate to David. Has anyone ever called you a liar, and lo, you weren't? Right? Has anybody ever called you a liar, and it's destroyed a relationship? And you say, but I'm not. I wasn't. I'm not lying about this or that thing. And no matter what you say, you can't convince them. And they go around slandering your name to your other friends, maybe on the volleyball team or at school or at work or in the family or wherever. And you say, but I'm not lying. I never said that. I never did that thing. And a prayer from us would be, God, vindicate me. Right? You know the truth. You know I did not lie. You know I love the truth. Do not count me among the scoffers or the backbiters, right? That's a prayer for vindication, a prayer for justification. And that's what's going on here in the psalm. David is asking God to vindicate him before the faces of his enemies. Probably those enemies that we read in Psalm 25 last week that sought to put David, if you remember, to open shame, to humiliate him as the king of Israel. There are some interesting connections between this psalm and Psalm 25, and I have them on your note sheet there. Both psalms express David's trust in God in very similar terms. In 25:2, we read this, O my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. And in 26:1, we read these words, Vindicate me, O Yahweh, for I've walked in my integrity, for I've trusted in Yahweh without wavering. Right? It's this sort of silent, faithful trust. Both psalms claim personal righteousness, 25:21 and 26:11. Both psalms pray for God to turn back to David and redeem him out of his troubles. Verses 16 to 22 of Psalm 25 and verses 9 to 11 of Psalm 26. There are these interesting connections. In Psalm 25, David was afraid that he'd be put to open shame or even shown that his faith in God was in vain. Right, don't let my trust in you be empty. And he asks God to show him time and again in Psalm 25, Yahweh, show me your ways so that he will be vindicated and the accusers will be shamed. And now in Psalm 26, what is the language that we read? Well, Psalm 25 was show me your ways. Psalm 26 is I have walked in your ways. Right? There's sort of complementary psalms. Show me your ways. There are people and enemies rising up against me. Show me your ways that my foot might not slip. Psalm 26. I have not wavered. I have followed your ways. There are these connections going on. I think because of this, because of the connections of these two psalms, we can see a handful of ways in which David requests vindication. Now perhaps, as is usually the case, these enemies are most likely something like Saul and his henchmen, hunting David, seeking his life, spreading lies about him throughout the kingdom. And David is, of course, innocent of any guilt against Saul. You remember from Bible study that David would refuse to even speak a word against Saul as the anointed of Yahweh. He just wouldn't do it. Even the time when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't. And instead, if you remember, he cut the corner off of Saul's robe, which symbolically is an affront to his office as the king. And Saul walks out of the cave, and David shows up on the opposite hill, and his conscience is smitten because he cut off the robe of Saul. And he repents before the man who is trying to murder him. Right? David is innocent of guilt before Saul. And you can imagine that all of these people are rising up, believing King Saul that David is a wicked man. After all, he abandoned Michal, right? David abandoned his wife. What kind of man does that? David's on the run. If he's truly innocent, why doesn't he come back? You can imagine all the ways in which Saul and his men could slander David. And David says, vindicate me. Right? This isn't true. I followed your ways, O Lord. David wants to be vindicated in this regard. He wants his innocence shown. I have washed my hands in innocence. Against Saul, he has no accusations. I want the guilt of Saul exposed. David, I think, wants to be able to lift up his hands before the congregation of Israel and say, I didn't do it. And he wants them to believe him. Right? He wants vindication. But there's another sense, I think, in which David could be vindicated. And let me put it in a prayer to help us understand. Now, this isn't in the scriptures. I'm making this up. But Yahweh, I have followed your ways and I've honored your name. I've loved your people and your tabernacle. And now all of these people are ridiculing me. They say you don't care what happens to me. They say you've abandoned me. They say that my integrity is wasted and worthless. I'm on the run and it seems like you've left. Lord, vindicate my faith for the sake of your name. Right now, that is a familiar thematic prayer in the scriptures. Moses prays things like that. You know, when Israel rebels and God says, all right, Moses, I'm going to consume them all in my fiery wrath and I'm going to start over with you. And he says, but Yahweh, why would you redeem us out of Egypt just to destroy us all in this land? What are the nations going to say about your faithfulness? Don't do these things, O Yahweh. Right? There's sort of that back and forth. Moses had these sorts of prayers. You know, are you really going to let the Canaanites win? You promised this land to us, and in your covenant, you said you would keep it. And God changes his mind. And he vindicates his own name, and he vindicates Moses. So when we read Psalms like this, it's not simply a psalm about what we think of as gospel righteousness in Jesus Christ. It is that, because David's a covenant member. It's not simply only about justification through saving faith. It is those things. But as we've seen before, when we look at the word righteousness in texts like this, you have to remember that righteousness is covenant loyalty. Right? Righteousness is covenant loyalty. God enters into covenant with us by his own free will, by his own love toward us. God, we love God because he first loved us. That is the covenant of grace. And we are loyal to him. Right? That's the other side of it. God has chosen us from before the foundations of the world. And then he says, follow me. Jesus says similar things in the Gospels. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. I mean, it doesn't get any more plain than that. So if you sin, what does the covenant of God's grace demand of you? If you sin now, if you sin today after church, on the ride home, or you know, this evening or tomorrow, or what does God's covenant of grace demand of those redeemed? Well, you confess it, right? You repent of it. You seek restitution. You seek reconciliation. That's the stipulations of the covenant. And if you do that, you're counted as righteous. Being righteous doesn't mean you never sin, but when you sin, you hate it. Right? When you sin, you confess it. When you sin, you seek forgiveness. That's what being righteous is. This is what the church desperately needs. We have a church full of people who think that justification, that righteousness, is simply there in the future rather than now, historically. We need people who've been taught the way of the Lord and who willingly and lovingly walk the way of the Lord, especially when it hurts. Because living righteous in this life is going to be painful. We can believe and hope, and you better, in the justification that Jesus secures for us at the end of days. Right? That is the greatest hope to have. But now you're telling me to be righteous now, I have to go confront that person I sinned against? That's going to hurt. I don't want to do that. Right? Yes, living righteously now is going to hurt. We need a righteous generation. We need a people who know the way of the Lord and who lovingly and willingly walk in it, even when it hurts. Right? That is the hope for the next generation. The task of the church has always been to show the reality between life in Adam and new life in Christ. Right? Life in Adam, if there's sin going on, there's just more sin. Somebody lies against you, what are you going to do back? You're going to lie some more. Are you going to lie against their lie? You're going to exaggerate their sins to make your sins look better. You're going to backbite. You're going to hate. You're going to bite and devour one another, as we read about in the New Testament. But what does life in Christ look like? Well, it looks like mercy. It looks like forgiveness. It looks like the hard thing of crucifying your sins. That's what it looks like in life in Christ. The task of the church is to show the reality between those who love death and those who've been redeemed out of it. And that is real. That is historic. That isn't just future. That is now. From beginning to end, it is through trusting and obeying your Lord and King. We need a generation of Christians who will never back down from their loyalty to Jesus. Right? We go to confess our sins to one another because we love Jesus. Right? We're loyal to Him and to His commands, because He will never back down from His loyalty to us. Though the world would fall apart, and though mountains would crash into the sea, and though the mob may string you up, remain loyal to the one who redeemed you. Because Christ will vindicate. That is the message of... it's always been said that the older you get, the more you love the Psalms. And I think it's true, because the older you get, the more sins you realize you have, and the more sins of the world come against you. Right? The more you love Jesus, the more you'll see your own sins, and the more people will hate you. And it'll be Psalm 26, where you go, yes, right? This one. I need to pray this one today. And it's Psalms like this that instill within us the realization that God will vindicate. God will set it all right. So what does it look like? What does a righteous, a loyal life look like according to this psalm? Well, in verses 4 to 5, we read these words. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Now this is strong, right? I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. It's a separation from wicked people. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that you abandoned the city and you go live off in a bunker isolated from the world. That's not what it means. It does mean that you refuse to be influenced by the ways of the wicked. We all know where wicked people are. We all know where you could go to join in with the wicked. And this says you don't do that. You do not consort with them or give any indication that you approve or condone of their rebellious life. You avoid the cruel, you avoid the dishonest, you avoid the spiteful, you avoid the malicious, you avoid the winds of moral dissipation. You avoid it all. Because after all, it is easier to justify our own sins when you're in the company of those who love them. Right? It's easier to justify your own sin when you're surrounded by people who love the very same sins. Right? It's like 16-year-old boys holding each other accountable for looking at pornography. Right? Hey, man, I really failed this weekend. Yeah, man, me too. Well, that doesn't do anything. Right? You're not surrounding yourself, and at least in that regard, with the company of the righteous. You're surrounding yourself with the same sorts of people. And you're not moving forward. Right? Proverbs says this. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Right? Don't go there, people of God. It's a trap. You will fall into it. And we've all been there. Right? We've all been there. Here's an example. So-and-so is complaining about such and such, whatever it may be, and you just can't believe that, you know, they would say that. Like, don't they know that gossiping is a sin? But then the other three people in the room join in, right, and they start saying such and such about so and so. And at first, you know, you're thinking, no, we ought not to be talking this way. But then maybe after 5 minutes, that's all it takes, 5 minutes of gossip with you sitting there, you say out loud, yeah, I heard he was a real turd too. It's just that easy, right? Because they're doing it, and it's wearing on you, and it's wearing away at your conviction, and you're surrounding yourself with the company of gossipers, and then all of a sudden it just slips out. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah, I heard that about him too. Yeah, I want to be part of the club. Right? You just joined the sinful groupthink. You went along with the wicked. You consorted and condoned the sin of the tongue. But the righteous do not do this. And this goes into the next characteristic of those who are loyal to Jesus. Verse 6, we read these words. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Yahweh. Now David adopts here some priestly language, right? They're the ones who go in before the altar of Yahweh and wash their hands, baptize their hands. They're the ones who go around the altar. And David adopts this language to himself. That's how close to God he desires to be. Vindicate me, O God. I'm your man. I want to be as close to you as I can. But what does personal innocence mean? Well, it means being free from personal guilt. Right? Now, that's guilt according to God's law. We have to really clarify these things in our day. That's guilt according to God's law, not according to man's emotions. Right? You may upset somebody living righteously, but that does not mean you sinned. Just because you hurt someone's feelings does not mean you're automatically guilty of sinning against them. For example, in that scenario of the room full of gossips, if you would have said to those people talking about so-and-so and saying such-and-such, if you would have said, excuse me, I think you all need to hush up now. Don't you know that God hates a gossiping tongue? Now, if these people were known as gossipers, you probably would have offended their sensibilities. You know, we like to talk about people behind their backs. How dare you say something offensive to my face? Right? They're not used to that kind of thing. And you would upset their sensibilities. But you wouldn't be guilty of a sin. They would be. And they might even say to you, I can't believe you said that. I'm offended. You need to apologize to us. And you would say, I don't think so. Right? Just because you offend somebody doesn't mean that you've sinned against them. But being innocent means being free from personal guilt according to God's law. If you have personal guilt, what do you do about it? How do you get free from it? How do you wash your hands? Well, you confess it. Right? So if you gossiped, you apologize for that sin. Don't make an excuse. So here's a quote-unquote an apology. You know, I heard that you found out what we said the other day. And I'm sorry about that. Well, everyone was gossiping, and it just came out. It's not what I really think. I was just going along with the crowd. Now, what have you apologized for? Did you apologize that they heard that you talked about them? Did you apologize on behalf of the group? That's not a real apology. That's an excuse. I wouldn't have said this if you didn't find out I said something. I'm sorry this scenario happened, right? That's not an apology for sin. It's no confession at all. And it's simply not true because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what did you say out loud? It wasn't, hush up, Jesus hates a lying tongue. That's not what you said. You said, yeah, I think he's a jerk too. Right? You said, but that wasn't the real me. Then why'd you say it? Right? That's an excuse for sin. Here's a true apology. Before they find out. Or if they find out, I'm sorry I gossiped about you. I knew it was sinful, and I did it anyway because I wanted to. I'm sorry that I damaged your reputation. And if I can, I will publicly make it right. Will you please forgive me? There is an apology. You didn't say anything about anybody else. You confess your sin against this person and the damage it could have caused, and you're willing to set it right. That's repentance, right? That's restitution. That's righteousness. Seeking innocence from guilt. That is being cleansed. And that is what Christ our King calls us to. Another characteristic of the righteous in this psalm is that they carry around the audible praise of God in his deeds. Verse 7 says this, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. Now, let's go back to the scenario about gossiping, because it is so easy to fall into. Now, what happens when you're in amongst all of these folks who gossip or pick your sin, and you drop the name of Jesus? Right? Okay, so imagine you're a younger Christian and you're around all these other people who are talking about getting drunk on the weekend. or whatever, or sleeping around with so-and-so, or doing whatever to whatever. And you drop the name of Jesus. It's automatic tension in the room. You know, friends, I think we should stop this because Jesus hates it. It's just automatic tension in the room. Everyone might go, like they got physically, you know, slapped, huh? What? And they go tight-lipped. Now, we live in a time, marginally, where you can talk about God, right? And not get in too much trouble because not too many people care about that three-letter word. Which God are you talking about? Allah, Vishnu, Thor, Yahweh? Which one? We don't even know when you say God. Even if you say the God of the Bible, they would not have a context to put him in. Well, who's that? What's he like? Because our culture has thrown off the binding chain of God's favor, the God of the Bible, just think, the God of the Bible made us male and female in his image, but our culture says no. Our culture says boys can be girls and girls can be boys. And they're thrashing so much that they're denying basic logic, right? Basic genetics. My news feed the other day had an article about a transgender man who is in a relationship with his partner who identifies as a dog. And his partner goes around wearing a dog outfit, sitting in his lap or her lap. I don't even know. Now that is moral insanity. And you could say to somebody, God made you a man and God made you a woman. You need to stop acting this way. And that has power behind those words. And now this might sound scandalous to your ears, but I would advocate that you stop talking about God and start talking about Jesus. Now, of course, that's not an absolute. I don't mean don't talk about God, but you know what I mean. Talk about Jesus. You can get away with talking about God. He's not that offensive. God is up there. God is separated from the world. God is in our minds and out of our consciences. God is not personal for the majority of Americans. It's just a three-letter word that people would rather not hear. But when you say Jesus, when you say Jesus, the room fills with tension. You put a man over them, someone they all know has authority, and they will react accordingly. You want a reaction from our atheistic regime in our nation? Stop talking about God and start talking about Jesus. Right? Jesus condemns the wicked. Jesus is the judge of the Supreme Court. Jesus' authority supersedes the President of the United States. Jesus will tear Planned Parenthood down. Just talk about Jesus. Jesus hates homosexual unions. Jesus thinks transgenderism is an abomination. Jesus does this. Jesus is the God-man with holy wrath, and he will not abide the thrashing of the nations. His patience is long-suffering, but his patience will run out. Kiss the Son, lest Jesus be angry and you perish in the way. Right? Start talking about Jesus. The righteous talk about what God has done. What has God done? He has established Jesus at his right hand, given him all authority in heaven and on earth, made his name the only name by which we must be saved. Talk about Jesus if you want to get in trouble. And the last characteristic of the righteous in this psalm, in verse 8, the righteous will love the house of God. O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Now, this, of course, love for God's house necessitates love for his people. Right? For we are now his house. God does not dwell in houses made of stone, but God has taken up his residence in a temple made of living stones. God, you need to love God and his people. Now recall what I said about the separation from the wicked. If you assemble with the wicked, you will inevitably become like them. If you walk with the angry man, Proverbs says, you will become an angry person. If you abide in the room of the gossips, you will gossip, right? And so on down the line. But the reverse of this is also true. If bad company corrupts good morals, then good company develops good character. Godly company develops godly character. Righteousness breeds righteousness. And this is what we would call discipleship in the church, right? This is what this means. Paul tells Christians, follow me as I follow Christ. If you want to grow in righteousness, you must spend time with those who are righteous. You must spend time with God's people. That's what a righteous character does. Now just think about those things, right? Just think about those four characteristics of a righteous person and the impact they could have. Just think about a life lived separated from wicked people, somebody free from personal guilt, somebody talking about Jesus and praising his works and loving God and his people. That's a Christian. That's somebody redeemed by the covenant of grace and loyal. That's what it looks like. Now, how does this relate? So we've walked from David to Israel and the church. How does this, of course, relate to Jesus? Well, he is the one who experienced this psalm in all of its fullness. He is the one who walked the way and received vindication. And it is his example that we follow. And the vindication of Jesus is twofold. God's judgment does two things in the world. The first thing, the one we understand implicitly from our Reformation heritage, is that God declares the guilty innocent. Right? He justifies the sinner. God declares those in union with Jesus forgiven. Right? That is one way in which God vindicates. He declares those in union with Jesus cleansed. Justification by faith. Now, that's part of it. That's part of God's righteousness to us. Now, here's a scenario. If you were being oppressed, and the king sat on his throne, and you brought your case before him, and he sided in your favor, you being the afflicted one, but he did nothing to the one oppressing you, would he be a good king? Right? Someone is stealing from your farm, say, and you come to the king and you say, there's a gang of hooligans stealing my crop. This is a crime. And the king says, you're right, good man. This is a crime, and you're oppressed. Now go your way. Would he be a good king? Well, no. That's the example of a bad king, of a bad man. Right? What good is it if you tell somebody who's cold, go your way and be warmed? That's no good. You give him a coat. Right? That's justice. That's righteousness. That's mercy. A good king would not just simply say that you're right. He'd be a terrible king. So what would a good king do? A good king would do something about it. He would send out his armored guard with you to find that gang. He would round them up and force them to pay restitution, and he would punish them. And the king would then protect your estate. That's what a good king would do. So yes, God declares you justified from your sins, but that is not all God does. It's the verdict that the judge gives. But God also delivers. God declares and God delivers. God declares, for example, Jesus is innocent. Everyone else says he's condemned. He's committed blasphemy. Right? He deserves death. God says no, he's innocent. That's God's declaration. And then God delivers Jesus from the grave. Right? So we need both. We need the declaration and the deliverance. If God simply declared Jesus is innocent but did not raise him from the dead, our faith would be vain. We would have nothing. We, of all men, would be the most pitied. It can't just be a declaration, it must also be a deliverance. God the Father declared Jesus innocent of all charges, and then he raised him from the dead and gave Jesus the authority to destroy those who destroyed him. God not only declares things to be so, he also delivers us so that his declaration will be true. That is what vindication looks like. Now think, David is praying for deliverance, for vindication from his enemies. What would that look like? Well, we see it. We see it in the books of Samuel. All of David's enemies are put down, and David is elevated to the throne. God vindicates him. God doesn't just simply declare David righteous and leave him in the wilderness. God vindicates. He declares, and he delivers. So what is a raid against us? Well, we all know our sin, the devil, and the world. How has Jesus vindicated us according to these three things? What of our sins? God has declared them forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he breaks the power of sin over us. Right? We find words like this, that your sins are forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and through the blood of Jesus, he purchased you. You no longer belong to yourself, but you have been purchased by the blood of the Savior. Now you belong to Him. You are no longer a slave to sin, but a son to God. And we find this language all over the place. God declares, and He delivers. God says that you're forgiven, and then He breaks the power of sin over you. What about the devil? Well, through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God has raised up the great defense attorney. Right? He is our advocate. He is the one at the right hand of the Father against the serpentine accuser. The position of a Christian is that of defense. The position of the devil is that of prosecutor. And Jesus is that great defense attorney in the heavenly courts. And He stands before the Father, giving no basis for prosecution. Right? Innocent. Cleansed. You are cleansed. And the devil says, yeah, but what about? And Jesus says, paid for. Yeah, but what about? Haven't you seen how filthy they are? But you were washed. Jesus is the great defense attorney. We are declared judicially innocent. And the accuser has no basis for judgment. But what's more, right? That's declaration. But God also delivered. God had wrested the power of death from His scaly hands. Right? We read in the first letter of John that the devil had the power over death. That he was the one who marched around with the keys of the curse. That it was all in his hands. The devil once had the power over death, but no more. God has declared the accuser impotent, and He cast him down like lightning. Right? God declares and He delivers. And now He gives to Jesus the keys of death and Hades. All authority in heaven and earth belong to Jesus now. God declares and He delivers. And as we sing from time to time, one little word shall fell Him. Right? There's nothing there. There is no power there anymore for those who are in Christ. So that's our sins and the devil. But what about the world? What about enemies to Christendom? What about those who revile us and blaspheme us and mock us and maybe someday in the future bodily persecute us? Well, God has declared over them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that there is no condemnation for you. Right? They may scream it as loud as they want, but God's declaration is no. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a good example of this is in the book of Acts. Think of Stephen, right? Condemned on the count of blasphemy. Condemned to be stoned to death by the Jews, but crowned with everlasting life. Right? They scream condemned, and Jesus declared Stephen innocent. No. Innocent of all charges. So there's the declaration. No matter how loudly the enemies, the world screams against the church, Jesus is louder. Innocent. Jesus has the Father's ear. That's the declaration. But Jesus, think of Stephen, Jesus also delivered Stephen and all the early martyrs by destroying those who killed his people. Right, so Stephen is martyred before the fall of Jerusalem, and he prays, Father, forgive them. Right, Jesus up in heaven, he sees him, he says, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Give them more time. And Jesus does. I think that without Stephen's prayer at that moment, because Jesus was revealed, Stephen can see him, he can see Jesus, Stephen is looking like an angel. I think at that moment, this is just my conjecture, that if Stephen wouldn't have prayed for patience, Jesus would have destroyed them. But he says, forgive them. Give them time. And Jesus does. He gives them till 70 AD when he comes back and he destroys all of those who martyred his people. He destroyed Paul by making him a new man. He converted him. Paul can even write to the Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Right? I've been crucified with Jesus. Jesus destroyed Paul, a persecutor of the church. And for those who do not repent, Jesus came and destroyed Jerusalem through the Roman armies in 70 AD. That's vindication. Stephen and all the martyrs are declared innocent. That's the declaration. But the deliverance comes in the removal of our enemies. And that's a picture of what it will look like in history. We are declared and delivered through and through. We are given, in other words, to use a technical term, we are given an efficacious verdict. And that is our hope, that God's word is binding, that God will never break his promises. You have truly received salvation. That's why Psalm 26 is so powerful. David says, "As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground." Well, it didn't seem like it, right? With everything going on in David's life, it didn't seem like it. But this is faith. Faith knows the reality of the world, not the perception of the world. The perception of David's life is that, man, God's got it out for you. What'd you do to make him mad? But the reality of the world is that David was the Messiah. He was the anointed king of Israel. And he can say, through his faith, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless Yahweh. We are given an efficacious verdict. We will be justified. We will be vindicated from all of our enemies. Now, this comes with a small caveat here at the end. Vindication may not happen in 5 years. Vindication may not happen in 50 years. There's a long line of godly suffering in the history of the church. Vindication may not happen in 5 years, nor may it happen in 50 years. But God's declaration and delivering vindication will happen. Or God is not God. This is the bulwark of the church. This is what emboldens our faith to face the world. Vindication may not happen when you want it to, but it will happen. Or God is not God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that David was not a man afraid to speak, and that you, by your Spirit, inspired his words such as this to be a comfort to our hearts, so that we, in dire circumstances, may also cry out to you for vindication, knowing that our lives are secure in Christ Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would continue in our nation and in our lives to vindicate your church, that you may not put us to open shame because of our faith, but you will vindicate us and give all glory and praise to the King over the world. Help us, Father, to be a righteous generation, seeking your face, singing your praises, and living according to your word. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Judge Me, O God, and Plead My Cause," on page 78. As we turn our hearts and minds to the Lord's Supper, be reminded that this supper, as Paul says in Corinthians, points to the death of Christ, and we are to eat it until he comes. Well, when you think about that phrase, what does it mean except that Christ is no longer dead? This meal points to the death of Christ, and you are to eat it until he comes. We eat this bread and we drink this wine to remember and believe the way the story goes. Sin, death, and the devil, and all the schemes of the world could not hold back the glorifying power of God's declaration and deliverance. How do we know all this to be true? Because the resurrected Christ is the one offering you his body and his blood. So come in faith and receive your King. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.